there. Welcome to this week's message from Real Life Ministries. We are so glad that you're here. We hope that this message will encourage and inspire you to walk closer with Jesus. Now sit back and relax, and let's dive into the Word together.
Good morning. It is so good to be here with you today. If you were with us last week, you know that we kicked off this series where we're looking at investing in the next generation, but not just investing any way that we want or in the things that we want, really investing in the spiritual formation of the next generation, the kids and the youth that are coming behind us. And we looked in two different books. We looked in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Deuteronomy. And specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first few verses where God says, impress upon your kids, impress upon your grandkids, the next generation, my commandments and the things that would bring them into relationship with me. And so this series is called Impress with that in mind. And in both Ephesians and Deuteronomy, we see this concept that parents aren't supposed to have to do this alone. It's a joining, a partnership between the physical family and the spiritual family, the family of God, to help raise up this next generation so that they would know who God is and choose to serve him. And the book of Deuteronomy was written to Israelites. The people that God had brought out of slavery in Egypt, they had been in slavery for 400 years, and God brought them out and was creating a new identity for them. In Egypt, the Egyptians worshiped a lot of different gods, but they did not worship the one true God. So much of what Deuteronomy is about, much of what God was impressing upon the Israelites as they were wandering the desert, getting ready to go into this land that he had promised them, was who God is and how to be in relationship with him, what it looks like to worship him. And so we're looking at those concepts today. God knew that he wasn't gonna keep the Israelites in this wandering in the desert for very much longer. And so he was preparing them to go into this land that he had promised them. They actually called it the promised land. And he knew that when they got there, they would have the tendency to think, hey, from now on, everything's butterflies and rainbows because we've got this land of ours and everything. And he said, I want you to know when you get there, there are gonna be some traps that you need to avoid. And today we're gonna be looking at some of those that apply not only to the Israelites, but to us as well. And as we, as I was thinking about this concept of traps, I remembered as a kid, creating a trap. And it's actually called a bird box trap. It's designed to catch birds. It's been around for, I'm sure, millennia. And the idea is you get a box and you take a stick and you prop up the box with the stick. You put some bird seed down underneath the box. You go and you hide and you take your cord. And when they're not looking and they come in, they take the bird seed, you pull the stick and you catch the bird. I decided to do this as a young man. I have no idea what I was thinking I was going to do with said bird, but I decided that I wanted to do this. And so I took the box, I got the stick, I got the cord. Mine was probably an old cardboard box. And I went into my driveway, I set it up, I put the bird seed, I ran the cord, I hid in the bushes for what seemed like an eternity. And after, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 minutes, I just kind of threw up my hands. I was like, well, I guess that didn't work. The concept is sound. They've caught birds this way for hundreds or thousands of years. The implementation was not good. It was not sound because I wasn't patient enough. And I tell you this to tell you that we have an enemy. And his concepts are sound, and he is infinitely patient. He has had thousands of years to perfect the traps that he wants to invite us into to ruin our relationship with God. Here's one for you. Try this one on. You're not actually a created being. There is no intelligent design. You're a cosmic accident that comes from goo. Not sure how long he spent developing that trap, but it's been perpetuated in our culture for the last 150 years. Here's another one for you. If you look at our anatomy, God has clearly defined two different genders, male and female. I don't think I should have to live by the way that God designed me. I think I should get the right to choose whether I'm going to be male or female. This is a trap that Satan has been preparing for some time. There's those kind of traps all over the place. We're going to look at a passage that talks about three traps that God thought were important, not only for the Israelites to understand, but us as well. We're going to continue in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the chapter we were in last week, but we're going to look a few verses down, starting in verse 14. Moses is talking to the Israelites, and he says, "You must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations, for the Lord your God who lives among you is a jealous God. His anger will flare up against you, and he will wipe you from the face of the earth. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massah. You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all of the laws and the decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you. Then you will enter and occupy the good land that the Lord swore to give you and your ancestors. You will drive out all of the enemies living in the land, just as the Lord said that you would." There's three traps in this passage that I want to take a look at. The first one is worshiping false gods or idols. The second one is pride. And the third one is an ungodly culture. All three traps that we need to avoid. As we think about this, though, I want to remind us and point to one of the things in the scripture. God does this for our good. He's not just giving rules to obey, going, "because I said so." It says over and over that he desires for us to do this so that it will go well with us. Traps are inherently bad, at least if you're on the receiving end, right? A trap is designed to take away your freedom. It's designed to harm you. Everything from a trap defense in basketball, which is designed to take away the freedom of the person with the ball, to traps and snares that we set for animals to harvest their meat and pelts, to traps humans have set other humans, set for other humans to put them in slavery. Can we agree that being on the receiving end of a trap is generally bad, right? And God wants to help prepare us for this so that we don't fall into them. Seven times in Deuteronomy chapters 4 through 6, so three chapters, God says a form of the statement that we read in verse 18. It said, "Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you." That's God's heart. So that all will go well with you. This is why. Seven different times there's some form of that saying, because he wants to remind us, this is for your good. Follow me. I think we have to define what all will go well with you is, because that's God's idea of what all will go well with you, which sometimes isn't necessarily my idea. What I've got to remind myself is God sees the whole picture. I don't. I've got a limited perspective, and sometimes I have an idea of what going well looks like for me that isn't God's design, and I need to submit myself to his deciding what all going well with me looks like. Every Christian can help prepare their kids by avoiding these three dangerous traps that we're going to talk about today. The first one is idols or false gods. In Deuteronomy 6:14, it says, "You must not worship any of the gods of neighboring nations." The people that were already in the promised land were called Canaanites. They worshiped lots of gods, Baal, Ashtoreth, Moloch, to name a few. And I think in our world today, we still see people that worship other gods, right? But I find that for a lot of people, they end up worshiping things less overtly than bowing down to a god. They still end up worshiping different things. And I think it's popular today to go, hey, there's lots of paths to eternal life. Just as long as you're a good person, like you can follow your own path. The Old Testament make it clear that is not what God says. In John 14, 6, Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not through Allah, not through Buddha, not through Vishnu. You only get to heaven, you only get to eternal life through me, which is why God cares so much about not worshiping other gods, because they don't lead to eternal life, they lead to eternal death. God cares about this. Out of the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, the commandments that most of us would agree stand the test of time, two of them, not just one, but two of them point to this concept of worshiping only God. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 7, we see the first commandment, "You must not have any other God but me." The very next verse, verse 8, is the second commandment. "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind or an image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea." Don't have other gods. Don't worship other things. Why would God have to keep saying this? Because we are built to worship. God designed us to worship. We will worship something. How many of you know that every single person will worship someone or something, even if it's themselves, because we were designed to worship? God knows this. That word worship actually means to bow down, both Old Testament and New Testament, to prostrate yourself, to bend at the waist. And while many people don't worship another God overtly, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, they find their lives bending towards something other than God. For some people, it's a physical thing. It might be a substance. People that fall into substance abuse and fall into addiction, their lives end up bending around their desire for their next high. For some people, it's chasing something like food. For others, it's chasing things. It's the accumulation of stuff. But what I find a lot of people's idols becoming have to do with their identity and who they are. Because every false worship, every worship of a false idol, a false god, is trying to fill a hole that only God can fill. And so our identity gets mixed up in it. It might be athletics. Like, I don't know anybody that would say, hey, our idol is sports. But I see some families that it seems like all of their time, all of their energy, all of their resources go towards making sure that their kid is the next professional athlete. For some of us, it might be our jobs, our careers. We want to make sure that as we're building our business, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. We're climbing the corporate ladder by identities and how good I do in that. For others, it might be education. For others, it might be our reputation. I want everybody to know who I am and think well of me. And here's the thing. None of those things are inherently bad, right? Like, it's good to work. It's good to pursue education, athletics, all that kind of stuff. But when any of those things take center stage in our life and take away from our worship of God, they actually become an idol. And it's easy to get off track because, again, none of those things are necessarily bad. It's one of the reasons we need this church, the partnership of the family, the physical family, and the spiritual family. It's easy to get off track, and we need other people sometimes to go, hey, you're off course. You need to get back in a direction where God's the focus of your life instead of any of these other things. And whether it's an actual idol made of wood or it's an idol that's more of a concept, anything that takes our worship away from God and becomes the thing that we worship has a spirit behind it. It has a false spirit, an evil spirit designed to take our worship away from God. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that. It says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." We have an enemy that wants to destroy us, and he will go to any length to do that. He hates you. He hates your kids. He hates your grandkids. He lives to steal, kill, and destroy. God cares too much about us to not warn us against this trap of false worship. The second trap that we see here is pride. And we see it in verse 16, and it's a little harder to see just by reading it where the pride aspect is. So hang in there with me as we read this. It said, "You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massah." And you might be going, what's it have to do with pride, and what's this reference to Massah? It's actually referencing Exodus 17. Exodus 17 tells the story of God had just brought the Israelites out of Egypt, like just recently. They had been there for 400 years, captives. God miraculously takes the people out of Egypt, releases them from slavery, does this miraculous through bringing plagues against the Egyptians till finally the Egyptians are like, get out. They freed their slaves, probably 2 million people. And the nation of Israel, this group of people, are now leaving. And they get to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians go, what did we do? We just got rid of all of our slaves. Let's go get them back. So God miraculously parts the Red Sea so that the Israelites can cross on dry ground. And when the Egyptians try to follow, God has the sea come over them, destroying one of the greatest armies on earth at that time. The Israelites go into the wilderness, and they get hungry, and they start complaining, even after all God's done. God sends them bread from heaven every day. He sends them meat in the form of pigeons and doves, and they probably use box bird traps, but maybe not. But he even gives them meat, and after all of this goodness, they start to get thirsty, and they complain again. In fact, they actually go, God, did you bring us out here to kill us? I think it's interesting in Exodus 17:7 that they make a statement. The place where they wanted water was called Rephidim, but after God miraculously provides for them again, Moses changes the name of this place. In Exodus 17:7, it says, "And he called the place Massah," which means quarreling, "and Meribah," which means testing. Because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That statement, "Is the Lord among us or not," actually isn't recorded in Exodus 17. But when we're complaining, isn't that what we're saying? God, do you not see what's happening? Are you even there? Do you know that I exist? Like, where are you, God? What's going on? Things aren't happening the way I like them to. That's pride. As if what God has provided for us already is not good enough. The fact that he created us in the first place, and then he redeemed us from sin and death at the cost of Jesus's life, and then his good provision up to that point in our life, as if that's not good enough, we're going, God, things aren't going the way that I like, and I think you should change some things. That's pretty gross, huh? When you stop and think of it that way. And yet we treat pride like, yeah, it's not a big sin. It's just kind of a little sin. I mean, it's not murder and it's not adultery. I don't think I can think of a sin that doesn't start with pride. Because pride, at its core, is saying, I know better than you, God. Like, we would never say that, but when we sin, we do. At least knowingly, we're going, God, your word says to do this or not do this, but in this instance, I'm going to do this other thing because I actually believe it's going to be better for me than what you said. That's what we're saying when we sin. There's pride involved. In verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy 6, God shows how to combat pride. He shows what it looks like to live a life of submission and humility. In verse 17, it says, "You must diligently obey the commands of the Lord your God, all the laws and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you. Then you will enter and occupy the good land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors. Humility and submission says, God, I will follow your commands. I'll follow the rules and decrees, even if I don't like it. You see, when my idea of what going well for me looks like, and it doesn't line up with God's idea of it going well with me, the question that I have to ask myself is, am I going to submit to what God says is going well with me, or am I going to take matters into my own hands and try and do something else? Because that's pride. That says, God, I think I know better than you. There's a part of protecting against pride that the church plays. Like, we can get so in our circumstances that it looks clear to us what needs to be done. We need God's people. We need spiritually mature brothers and sisters in Christ to help us discern when we're off track and to speak in, giving us godly wisdom. I know so many people who make huge life decisions and never bother to bounce it off of anyone. They just go with what they think or what they feel, and sometimes to the detriment of them and their families. And then I think sometimes, maybe even worse than not asking anybody at all, is going, hey, I want some godly advice, and then people speak into that, giving them godly advice, and they choose not to do it. Ever been guilty of that? It's okay, I'm raising my hand too. Many of you know that before being married to my wife of now 28 years, I was previously married. Godly people warned me against getting married. They saw stuff in her life. I'm sure they saw stuff in my life. They definitely saw stuff in our relationship where they said, getting married is not wise. These are people who had my best interests at heart. People who were godly people. And me, in all of my experience and wisdom at the age of 22, thought I knew better. And it turned out horribly for me. What about you? Do you allow godly people to speak into your life? Or do you have to be the one that makes your own decision based on what you think or feel? God cares too much about not helping us see this trap of pride and not telling us to help our kids and grandkids see this trap of pride because he cares about us. Trap number three is culture, an ungodly culture. Now we see that in verse 19, Moses said, you will drive out all the enemies living in the land, just as the Lord said that you would. God had told the Israelites, when you get into this new land, the promised land, I want you to kick out all of the people that are living there. And people have thrown out theories as far as the primary reason why. Some are like, hey, God was punishing the Canaanites. Other people would say, well, it only makes logical sense. You got to get rid of the old to bring in the new, right? You got to make room and all that. And I think there's truth to both of those things, but God makes it clear that his primary reason for making sure that all of their enemies were outside of the land was because God knew that those enemies would lead them into worship of false gods. He's like, get them out. Here's why. He was establishing a people. He was creating a nation that was supposed to have the best shot, the best foundation at knowing who God was so that they could be a light to the rest of the world. How are we supposed to respond to this culture, this ungodly culture around us? Are we supposed to kill or kick out anybody that isn't godly, that doesn't believe in godly things? Some of you are going, sounds okay to me. The answer is no, we're not supposed to do that. God was doing something unique with the Israelites. This wasn't prescriptive that for the end of time, anybody that doesn't follow me, you kill them or you send them out. He was doing something unique. He was establishing a nation that would follow him, that would have this foundation that for the next several thousand years would be able to point to who God is so that others would be brought into the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, we actually see this. Moses tells the Israelites, he said, "Look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations, just as the Lord God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely, and you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear all these decrees, they will exclaim, 'How wise and prudent are the people of this great nation, for what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us, whenever we call on him? And what great nation is decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as the body of instructions that I am giving you today?'" He said, when you live this way, the results of your life will be a light to the other nations. And they'll go, "Wow, we should live like that." When we live like God says to live, the results of our life are attractive to other people. Now, I want to stop there for a moment. Not all of the things that we do will be attractive to other people. You all decided to come spend a couple of hours today worshiping our God, reminding ourselves of what it looks like to live a godly lifestyle. That's not necessarily attractive to people that don't go to church. You choose not to do certain things because God says don't do them that ungodly people like to do. They're like, "I don't want to not do that." But the results of living a godly life are attractive even to unbelievers because of what it produces. Bible says that when we follow God, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't care who you are, those things are attractive. Who doesn't want to be around somebody who has those characteristics, right? The results of a life following God is attractive. It's supposed to be. People are supposed to see us and go, "That looks good. I want that in my life." But when it comes to preparing our kids and our grandkids to live in this ungodly culture, it gets tricky, doesn't it? Because the only way to ensure that our kids and grandkids aren't going to be negatively impacted by an ungodly culture is to build a compound, throw up walls, razor wire, and make sure that no ungodly influences get in, including anything digital, right? And some of you are again going, "Sounds pretty good." The only problem is that's not God's design, right? We just talked about that. Jesus in John 17 is getting ready to go to the cross, and he's praying to the Heavenly Father, and he's praying for his disciples, and he says this in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth." And if we stop there, it sounds like God's saying, "Yeah, see, you're not supposed to be in the world." Until Jesus finishes the statement in verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world as well. He sends us into the world to actually impact the world, to be a light. He doesn't tell us to bunker down. Another problem with this bunker mentality where it's just like, just gonna be us and I'm gonna protect everybody from everything, is that's not our job. At some point, our primary role switches with our kids and grandkids from protecting them to preparing them. When they're little, we have to protect them. There is so much that can hurt them, right? But as they move into adolescence, as they move into becoming young adults, our primary role is not protection as much as preparation, so that they can go live in this ungodly culture. I talk to parents sometimes who are like, "Well, my kid will never have a cell phone." Not until they can choose. right? At some point, they're moving out of your house and they're going to live in the culture and they're going to make their own choices. And Deuteronomy 6 is all about our preparation to help them navigate that well. With my kids, I looked for opportunities to expose them to an ungodly culture while I still had the voice to be able to speak into it. And we did that through a variety of things, places we went, books, movies, whatever. And I'm not talking about exposing them to sexually explicit stuff or gratuitous violence and all of that. I'm talking about exposing them to worldly concepts so that we could compare them to what God's word says. Things like, what does the world say about sexuality versus what God's word says about sexuality? What does the world say about what you should pursue to make your life meaningful versus what God's word says to make your life meaningful? This is what we're supposed to be doing, to be preparing our kids. God's word talks about these three dangerous traps. But he also tells us the way to combat them. One, we do it as a family, but two, we do it as a spiritual family. Enlist the people in God's community to help you. Our spiritual family is supposed to help us remember. It's part of what we're doing here today, right? Remembering the good things of God. It's supposed to be an encouragement to us. Sometimes there's nothing to be done about our circumstances, but we can be encouraged by the people around us. I love that Kara is still here today, a week after her father passed away, so that she can be encouraged and so that she can encourage others. Part of what we need the body of Christ for is to see ourselves more clearly. I need people to hold me accountable. I need people to go, hey, you're off track. You actually need to get back on track, keeping God as the main thing in your life. I need that in my life. And we need help keeping a godly culture in our families, in our church, when the worldly culture is anything but godly. We have people in our life group that work secular jobs, and they come in, and I can't tell you how often, because they've just been in the world and it's what they're around and hear and see all the time, we just talk about whatever topic from a godly perspective. And they're like, oh, I just needed to be reminded of that again because I'm so inundated with a culture that's ungodly. For those of you who still have kids that you're the primary influence in their life, don't be the only one pointing to Jesus. Because if you're the only one doing it, at some point, they just think you're crazy. Oh, my parents, they got these crazy rules. Nobody else does it. Have a community of people that are pulling along the same way. At some point, if your kids aren't there yet, you're actually the person that they listen to least. Just throwing that out there for you who have young kids, something to look forward to. Let our children's ministry and our youth ministry and our young adults ministry pull alongside of you. It's not their job to disciple your kids. That's your job. But let them reinforce the values that you're trying to teach. Let a community of people model these godly values with you. You might have a couple questions. Some of you might be going, hey, my kids are out of the house already, and I didn't do a great job. Or maybe I even did a good job and they've wandered away. What about that? I will say this, there is hope for as long as they have breath, right? There are a bunch of us in the room today that wandered away from Jesus and were brought back by praying parents and grandparents and people who modeled what it looks like to follow Jesus. Don't give up. There's some of you going, hey, I don't have kids that are in my house anymore and my grandkids aren't around. Like, what's this series supposed to mean to me? You're part of the spiritual family. You're the ones that are supposed to be helping encourage and help keep accountable and help model what it looks like. You just showing up today is part of that. Don't stop doing that. I think about our families in our church that are single parent families, they are at a disadvantage and they know it. God's design was for a mother and father pulling in the same direction towards Him. That's not the reality for many of our families, and they know how hard it is. This is where the spiritual body steps in to help. Be a part of that. Come alongside those families. If you're not connected, get connected. We talk about this all the time. We need each other. You were not designed to live this life alone. I would say this. For those of you who still have kids at home, be thinking about this. What do I need to prepare my kids for spiritually? Like, we spend lots of time going, hey, academically, I need to prepare them this way, or for a job, or their hobbies or whatever. Spend time thinking about, write out a list. What do I need to prepare my kids for spiritually so that they can navigate this incredibly difficult, ungodly culture? Father God, I pray that you would help us in that. Lord, we need you. We need your help. God, I pray that we would be a church that comes alongside families, that we would model what it looks like to not just live a godly lifestyle, but to share the goodness, the things that we're thankful for, about things that you've saved us from, traps you've saved us from, bad decisions that you've redeemed us from. God, I pray that as we would do this, that the kids of the next generation would have the best shot at choosing you. It's their choice. But Lord, I pray that they would do it from a place of having seen what it looks like to follow you and the goodness that comes from that. Father, I pray that as we do this, people around us would take notice, that they would see the results of living a godly lifestyle, and they would be curious about that, and we would get to share about a God that loves them so much that you would send your Son to die for them. Father, as we do that, I pray that you would be lifted up and you would be glorified. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We want to thank you for spending part of your day with us. Our mission at Real Life is to reach the world for Jesus, one person at a time. If you'd like more info on the ministry or giving opportunities, be sure to download the RLM app or visit us online at reallifeministries.com.